When I was in junior high, I spent a year and a half attending a so-called Christian school that members of a local hippie Christian commune started, presumably to save kids like me from what they saw as the spiritually toxic influence of secular hippies. My parents sent me there not so much because they were hippies, though they were. They sent me there because they hoped that there would be fewer bullies among the Christians of the species. And they were wrong about that, by the way. But the experience wasn't all bad. I learned almost no math, which at the time I considered to be a really good thing. And I learned more English grammar and history in a year and a half than most of my peers learned at 13 years in the Mendocino Unified School District. So my brief encounter with private Christian schooling had its benefits academically, and there were spiritual benefits as well, but those benefits came in the way of that school being a living example of the kind of Christianity from which I wanted to run as fast as possible back into the comfortably traditional, if somewhat conservative, bosom of the local Presbyterian church. For example, toward the end of the seventh grade, our teacher asked us to write an essay in which we would answer the following question. If you could ask God for any amount of money, how much would it be and why? Now, I wrote an essay asking for $13.50 because I wanted a new gooseneck for my BMX bike. And that wasn't false humility, mind you. I just thought that I'd get a better grade if I considered the lilies of the field, how they didn't work or toil, yet Solomon and all of his glory could not compare unto them. I was a good Calvinist even then. Instead, my teacher gave me a D on the essay because our teacher wanted us to shoot for the moon, to ask our Heavenly Father for every good thing, and to be confident that no loving Heavenly Father would give a scorpion to a child asking for an egg or a snake to a kid wanting a loaf of bread. And because she gave me a D also because apparently in her world, academic and spiritual growth comes through punishing someone for not knowing the answer before the answer's been taught. But that's a different sermon. So, and listen, I'll admit, I clearly have to work out a few issues from my childhood. But I also have to confess that because of that experience and many others, I struggle with this morning's lesson from Luke. I don't like the implication that prayer is like a magic spell, that when uttered with the right kind of faithfulness, prayer will not fail to deliver a positive result. I don't like the way some snake oil salesmen passing themselves off as preachers have pitched this passage as a pathway to the promise of great wealth and contentment. Don't just pray for a Mercedes-Benz, I hear them saying. Be sure to tell God what color Mercedes-Benz you want. Name it and claim it, little lambs. Your Heavenly Father wants to give you every good thing, including a Mercedes-Benz in baby blue with dune buggy sparkles. The problem with this understanding of this morning's lesson from Luke is not just that there are a lot of really good and faithful folks out there driving rusty white Hyundais instead of baby blue Mercedes-Benzes. The problem is that on more than one occasion, I have sat with folks as they were dying from cancer or some other naturally occurring incurable disease, and they've apologized to me for their lack of faith. If only I had more faith, they tell me as they prepare to meet the God who indeed seems to be giving them a scorpion rather than egg for which they asked. If only I had more faith, I could have beat this. So in order for this morning's lesson from Luke to make sense to me, I have to use it in ways that the purveyors of dysfunctional faith are not using it. I'd like to say that I need to go back to Jesus and use the passage as Jesus meant it, but in all honesty, I don't know what Jesus meant when he spoke these words, and I don't know what the early church was going for when they remembered this teaching and wrote it down. What I find, however, is that if from my memory I'm able to erase what I consider to be spiritually dysfunctional readings of these words, then I can find at least two ways to understand the passage that seem helpful to me, especially during these somewhat strange times. First, I think that when Jesus encouraged his followers to be persistent in prayer, he wasn't promising a specific result. Rather, he was describing reality. If you want to see change in the world, you have to be like the annoying friend or the crazy neighbor who goes next door and pounds on the door. You have to be audacious in your demands, and you have to be persistent. Martin Luther King used to say that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And based on the reading of this morning's lesson from Luke, I'm inclined to say that the universe bends towards justice because people like you go out and demand change again and again and again. Change for the better takes persistence and dedication and what the more plain spoken among us might call stick-to-itiveness. And you know this. Think, for example, of what has happened among us with the still precarious yet remarkable nonetheless gains that we have made around LGBTQ equality and empowerment in our country. It's easy to think upon how much has happened in the last few years and to fall into the trap of thinking that everything changed quickly. And this is especially true if you look at what has transpired in our denomination, where in less than 5 years, the Presbyterian Church went from having institutionalized homophobia to the dismantling of every rule that stood in the way of complete and organic inclusion of LGBTQ Presbyterians. But it didn't really happen quickly, and no one knows that more than this congregation. There are people in this congregation who have been fighting for LGBTQ inclusion, knocking at the neighbor's door in the middle of the night for more than 30 years. And I would guess that within the church, as well as within the broader society, folks have been fighting for respect, inclusion, and dignity for centuries. Sure, things have fallen into place quickly here in the last couple of years, but it's been a long, long time coming. And such is life in the kingdom of God. You have to ask. You have to knock. You have to annoy the hell out of the powers of empire and corporation until they bend, if they bend. Justice is not achieved with quick fixes or wishful thinking. Justice comes with persistence and struggle. The other way of reading this passage that I find helpful is this. The things we ask for have a way of defining us. So, for example, and I'm just pulling an idea randomly from nowhere in particular here, if you ask, demand, advocate for law and order while at the same time calling with urgent persistence for the extrajudicial incarceration of a political rival, it's probably safe to say that justice and due process aren't what you mean by law and order. But rather than talk about some banana republic dictator straight out of central casting from the pulpit, let me direct your attention to the newest Presbyterian confession, the Belhar Confession, which our denomination included in our Constitution last month at the General Assembly in Portland, Oregon. The Belhar Confession comes out of apartheid-era South Africa when a group of Christians spoke out against racial segregation by confessing that because God is unified in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, because God is unified in the Trinity, so humans are living in the image of God when we are unified. Any separation based on race or ethnicity is like separating the Trinity. It is, according to the Belhar, to use very traditional language, it is heresy to separate people because people like God are unified. Now that would have been good enough. But the folks who addressed apartheid by writing the Belhar Confession, they didn't stop there. Instead, they suggested that the unity demonstrated in the Godhead happens not when we're silent, but when we demand justice. When we ask, when we search, when we knock, when we seek the well-being of God's children, we are working for unity, not when we're silent. And I love this because it challenges the idea that unity happens when good people close their mouths. And you've certainly heard this. Don't protest the war in Iraq because our country needs to be unified. Don't call out homophobia or Islamophobia or sexism or xenophobia because our society is divided enough as it is. Don't take to the streets demanding an end to racism. Don't go suggesting that black lives matter, because then you're just being the liberal version of Fox News. And you know, we need to be better about getting along. Don't go occupying Wall Street because it's too divisive. But our demands have a way of exposing our values. If we agitate for the status quo out of a desire to remain in an unjust compatibility, then I want to suggest we need to get religion. Or at least we need to get better religion. But if we seek unity by working for justice and by safeguarding the well-being of God's children, then I believe we are being faithful to the gospel. We are knocking on heaven's door. We're demanding God's help as we work for a better tomorrow. Now, I have no idea what my seventh grade teacher would have said about this sermon. I don't know if a demand for unity through justice is better or worse than asking for a new part on an old bike, but I do hope you will join me in asking what saints in every time and place always have asked. Ask for God's help as we work together for justice and peace and genuine goodwill between God's children. This is how we will find our way into the kingdom of God. This is the true path towards unity. Along the way, we'll be told to be quiet, to go home. It's late, and the people have spoken, and half of us have committed ourselves to a politics of nastiness, and it's no good bringing a prophetic word or raising a concern. That will just make things awkward. But dearly beloved, true unity won't be found when good people are silent. True unity will be found when the hungry are fed, when the exiled are included, when the stranger, the immigrant, are welcome and given a home, when the long silenced start singing, when the dispossessed are restored to their inheritance. True unity won't happen until, like the folks who wrote the Belhar Confession demanding an end to apartheid, true unity won't happen until we, like them, work together, strive together, seek together for a better world. The way from here to there will be long. And we will have to go back again to ask, to demand, to seek, to knock on God's door for God's help. But in the end, through our persistence, I do believe we'll get there. Amen.